We're going to begin reading from Daniel chapter 12, as we should be concluding our study of Daniel this morning. So we're going to read the whole 12th chapter together and see how the book ends. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." And thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would grant us wisdom and insight to know and understand your word as we conclude our study of this book of prophecy. We ask that we would be built up, that you would give clarity, and that you would show us how we ought to live in light of what you have revealed. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So for the last few times we've been talking about, particularly beginning in Daniel chapter 9 in the 70 weeks prophecy, what the options are for various interpretations of understanding the 70 weeks prophecy, and then going into chapters 10 through 12 and the final vision of the book of Daniel, talked about the other various ideas that are to be found there, and in many ways probably didn't clear the waters as much as muddy the waters by talking about that. So I do want to go through an overview that's not looking at all of the different options, but specifically what it is that I'm proposing for understanding these last few chapters of Daniel. And so first I want to go back to chapter 7, which really sets the whole stage and the whole context for everything that's happening in the rest of the chapters. Chapter 7, we have that vision of the kingdoms of the earth that come as beasts in the vision. We talked about these are the four empires that begin in the time of Babylon, which is the first beast, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, which is the second beast, the Greek Empire, which is the third, and then the Roman Empire, which is the fourth. All of these being pictured as terrible, despotic, hence their beastly appearance in the vision. So these tyrannical powers that are coming to terrorize the earth, particularly to terrorize the people of God. And so in the midst of that, as the fourth beast is set up and is shown, then we see the Ancient of Days. God himself is seated in judgments upon these kingdoms. One like the Son of Man, who we can very easily identify with our Lord Jesus Christ as he takes this moniker upon himself, and I think very advisably so, given what we're going to see with the rest of this, comes to the Ancient of Days and receives from him an everlasting kingdom, a dominion, a heavenly dominion. So notice that we mentioned this before, but as opposed to the beastly kingdoms, this is one like a Son of Man who comes and receives this kingdom, and it is the kingdom of righteousness from the Lord, not in opposition to the Lord, but extending the rule and reign of the Lord, as opposed to extending a rule and reign of idolatry, as these other kingdoms did. And so this is a kingdom that is everlasting, that is set up in the midst of the Roman Empire. This one is going to come, and he is going to start this kingdom. And that is the context, then, for what we have for the rest of the book of Daniel. Chapters 8 through 12 are building on and expanding upon this vision that was given in chapter 7. We looked at chapter 8, where there was not nearly as much controversy as the other chapters that come afterwards. Chapter 8, we see a zooming in of the time during the Medo-Persian reign and then the Greek reign, particularly the Greek reign of these kingdoms in this time that's coming. And I do want to take a step back and look at mention one thing about chapter 7 before continuing on here. When we see what is going on in chapter 7, there's definitely more continuity with what we find in other biblical prophecy for understanding, okay, God has promised, as we see in the return from the exile, that there's going to be a messianic Davidic king who is going to bring restoration to his people. He's going to establish this kingdom. It's going to be over against the other kingdoms of the earth. And this is going to be a great and glorious thing for God's people. Chapter 7 is very much in line with that. Chapter 8, however, gives us an idea very clearly that, well, this Davidic king is not coming immediately. He's not coming at the end of the 70 years. So when the people are indeed restored to the land, we've talked about this before, there is no Davidic king that reigns over them. Never for the rest of the time, well, from the time of the exile in 586 BC until today, has a Davidic king reigned in Jerusalem, except for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even then, he didn't really reign in Jerusalem. He was ministering around these things. So this expectation for a Davidic ruler to come and set things right isn't realized at the end of the 70 years. And Daniel 8 is really the first hint that is given prophetically that there is going to be this delay, that it's not going to happen immediately when the people return to the lands, which then leads into chapter 9, which, building off of, okay, we've looked at more what's going on during the Greek time, when we see, okay, there's going to be this time of trouble. There's going to be this despotic ruler who is Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who seeks to wipe out, Judaism seeks to wipe out all vestiges of biblical religion. Nonetheless, the Lord is going to preserve his people through that. And the 70 weeks prophecy of chapter 9 is then showing the culmination of these things and is showing how these things are going to come to a conclusion during the reign of the fourth kingdom, during the reign of Rome, and how the messianic king is going to come. But again, it's going to be a bit of a subversion of expectations. Instead of the messianic king coming and there just being this uninterrupted reign of glory that shows the defeat of the enemies of the people of God, what we find in the 70 weeks prophecy is this Messiah who comes is actually killed. He gives his life, and as a result, because of the sin of his people, Jerusalem and the temple, which at this point have been rebuilt, are destroyed again, and there are desolations that come. So, again, instead of now a victorious, glorious reigning king, we have actually a Messiah who is rejected by the people, and therefore, because they reject the people, or they reject the Messiah, there is a destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and the temple as was done prior. Which then builds into the final vision in chapters 10 through 12, which is again going back and taking a bit of an overview, but now taking particularly what we find in chapter 8, looking at the time of the Greek rule, and is looking at it a little more intensively. Particularly chapter 11 is giving us more detail about what's going on during that time, but then is bridging the gap to the time of the Roman Empire, saying that just as Antiochus ruled despotically, sought to stamp out all biblical religion, so this is going to be repeated again in the time of the Romans. They are going to seek to destroy God's people. But as we ultimately see, then this is the fulfillment of what was spoken of in the 70 weeks prophecy. The people have rejected the Messiah. Therefore, the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And so is the temple. And it's going to be a terrible judgment that is brought upon all the people. Then bringing to a conclusion here what we find in chapter 12, which is where I want to pick up here in the notes with what I have written there. So towards the end of the notes that I have here, this should be, I believe, on page 6 of the notes. No, it's the end of page 5, I think. Somewhere in there. Anyway. The end of the sad exile of God's people will only be complete when Christ has come and established his kingdom. So again, the end of the exile is not at the end of the 70 years, even though, yes, they do return to the land. That's not the real end of the exile as according to prophetic expectation. The prophets always talked about the end of the exile, bringing about the coming of the Messiah, the renewal of the people, and really the end of the age. And this is accomplished in the ministry of Christ, not before, certainly not when they return after 70 years. And so this will bring about then the coming of Christ, the rising and falling of many, as echoes of what Simeon says to Mary when Christ is brought to the temple as a child. Severe turmoil and another destruction of Jerusalem, as we mentioned. But it will also be the hope of the nations, the hope of the world as the gospel is sent out to the nations. This is what ultimately is accomplished. Actually, I think I meant to be one slide further back in where we were and cover also some of the other parts that we were discussing here. Mentioning the everlasting life, as we read in chapter 12 here. The Christians are those who shall be raised to everlasting life and will inherit the kingdom of God. All who do not believe, whether Jew or Gentile, shall be raised to everlasting destruction. Very clearly from what we find here in these opening verses. And Daniel is told to seal up the book and cease his worrying, for this was for the allotted time of the end. And then we have what I just read for finishing up there. So that's more of a flyover, trying to, not just say, okay, some people think this is this, some people think this is that, but giving you how I'm understanding and how I'm proposing the book of Daniel is unfolding these things as we look at these prophecies that are given. And I mentioned that Christ advisedly takes on the title Son of Man throughout his ministry. I think one of the reasons for this is because he is trying to alert the people to the reality that he is coming to fulfill specifically these last few chapters of Daniel. And he's the fulfillment of all of these prophetic expectations. But again, typically, if we were to look at what we find concerning the coming of the Messiah in Isaiah or in Ezekiel, in these places, it sounds a much more victorious note. It gives an idea that looks much more like, okay, just everything's going to go swimmingly for God's people in the land. There's going to be a destruction of their enemies and all these things, and it's going to be great. I believe Christ continuously identifies himself as the Son of Man to indicate, I want you to be thinking about what happens in these last few chapters of Daniel, particularly concerning the fulfillment of the Messiah. The fact that my coming is going to lead to another destruction of Jerusalem, is going to lead to another destruction of the temple, and ultimately is going to not be just, oh, everything looks great in the land of Judah and the land of Israel, but actually is an indication that he has been rejected at large by the people. Obviously, some believed, but many did not, and that leads to the final destruction of Jerusalem and the abolition of the nation of Israel in 70 AD when Rome crushes the Jewish rebellion that had sprung up a few years earlier. So, any thoughts or questions about what I've spoken about here this morning or what we've covered in past weeks before we get into concluding applications from the book of Daniel? I can't say I have very great knowledge concerning all that the Jews think. I know there are definitely different ideas within Judaism. I believe there are some strands that don't have a messianic expectation at this point. And so wouldn't look at this in any particular way. There certainly are those that are still looking for the Messiah and waiting for that. And again, I think that's one of the important things about Daniel, in particular the 70 weeks prophecy, that God gives a time frame and says, this is when the Messiah is coming. This is when these things are going to be accomplished. And you have to really throw that out the window and reinterpret it in order to not get the Messiah in that and say, okay, well, he's just going to come later. And then obviously there's a whole bunch of other things you have to really deal with. The fact that if you're a Jew today, in all reality, you have no idea what tribe you belong to. Certainly the Jewish religion has not been practiced in a biblical sense for over 2,000 years, for almost 2,000 years. Because they don't have a temple, they don't, like all of these things that they're required to do that God instituted don't exist, and it hasn't existed for 2,000 years. So rabbinic Judaism has adopted that. It's one of the interesting things that after the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews are dispersed, and they really do have to adjust what their religion looks like, and it leads to the rise of what we call rabbinic Judaism, and documents like the Talmud, which is a codifying, written down version of all of the oral tradition that had accumulated for the Jews over, particularly the time in between the Testaments, really like the last 200 years before Christ, thereabouts. And we find this oral tradition is at play in the ministry of Christ. Christ is oftentimes confronting the Pharisees and their conception of what is right according to their tradition. So the Talmud is really a codifying of exactly what the Pharisees and many of the people at that time believed, but then also a building on some of these ideas because there is no more temple. Like, they don't have the option of just going back and reestablishing what God had set up, nor do they have any prophetic word that's telling them what they're doing in this time, right? The first exile, the prophets come, they tell them it's happening, they tell them that they're going to come back, there's all this promise of what's going to happen. That doesn't exist for what's going on here. So they really are just set afloat to try and figure out on their own because they've denied the revelation that comes in Christ. And what actually interestingly happens is they tend to make their religion much more Christian in the sense of, just as Christ comes and he says in John 4, a day is coming and is now here when you shall neither worship on this mountain nor on that mountain, but the Father is seeking those who worship in spirit and truth. And Rabbinic Judaism tends to adopt that idea a fair amount. They kind of have to. There is no temple. But then so they pick up on this idea that, oh, okay, well, the temple's not really all that important. Or looking at the fact that Christ has come, therefore the sacrifices that were given before are no longer valid and are no longer to be looked for. And because Christ is the ultimate sacrifice that has been given. Rabbinic Judaism obviously doesn't agree that Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, but because they're not offering sacrifices, have to say, well, the sacrifices were just for a time to teach us something, but now we really just have to learn the lessons of the sacrifices, and you know, we need to be those who are repentant, who are seeking forgiveness from sin and those things. And true principles, like just as we look at and we see, okay, the purpose of the sin offering, the purpose of the whole burnt offering, and all of these sacrifices that were given do teach us real principles about how we are to approach God. And so they take that, but they don't have a real reason for why they shouldn't actually be performing it, other than they can't. And then also it would be very odd in our modern sensibilities. There just aren't very many religions that exist today that are in the business of sacrificing animals. It seems rather barbaric to our modern sensibilities. And so I think many Jews would be hard-pressed to want to go back to doing that, even though, again, if they just look at the Old Testament scriptures, they're commanded to do so. And there's nothing that would have repealed that. But Rabbinic Judaism has done that. So it's sort of a long-winded way of trying to answer your question in some ways. As far as Messianic expectation, it is a mixed bag. I certainly don't know all the details and get into what various sects particularly believe, how they would interpret Daniel and these things. So that's sort of a broad overview. And then there's also the fact that, and if we look at most of the people who identify as Jewish, the moniker of being Jewish has really become a racial idea and not a religious one. Particularly in the West, the vast majority of people who are Jewish are atheists, or some other kind of non-believer, but they're not those who observe Rabbinic Judaism even with anything more than just, okay, well, maybe they have a Passover meal, maybe, but it's just, they sort of observe the holidays and that's it. Any other thoughts or questions about Daniel, these last chapters? All right, well, let's take some applications from the book as we wrap up here and leading into our discussion of eschatology that's going to follow the book of Daniel here. So we do want to understand eschatology since Daniel deals with eschatology. If you're not familiar with the word eschatology, I guess I'll stop there. Eschatology is the study of last things. That's Daniel is very clearly dealing with this prophecy, looking towards the things that are to come, particularly culminating final things that the Lord is bringing about. So understanding eschatology, dispensationalism has been the lens through which American Christians have seen the scriptures for many years and continues to shape the way that many approach difficult prophetic passages. So when we do our overview of eschatology, we are going to talk about dispensationalism, what it is, what it believes, but in particular, there is to break down two of the highlighting principles, a very wooden and literal understanding of Bible passages, particularly Bible prophecy, so that even if the New Testament reinterprets a prophecy from the way that it seems to be written in the Old Testament, they still take the exact language of the Old Testament to trump what the New Testament actually says that it means, because they have to take it very, very literally. And we can, and I say it, we want to commend that to a degree, because there is a, among the dispensationalists, there is a great devotion to the inerrancy and authority of the Scripture. They do not by any means want to allow anything to take away from what the Scripture says. What the Scripture says is what they want to believe, and that's why they adopt this way of looking at the Scriptures. Sadly, I think it is a way that is not correct. It is looking at it in a wrong sense and ultimately does violence to the meaning of Scripture. But their intention is to hold fast to what Scripture actually says. So that's one aspect of dispensationalism. The other one is this stark division between Old Testament and New Testament, and between God's people in the Jews and the church, and that these two things really are not to be brought together. They are completely different programs, completely different ideas that God is doing, and that when God is going to bring about the end of history, when these last things occur, God is going to restart his agenda with the Jews. That was always the first plan that God had in dispensationalist thinking. They reject Christ, so God then goes to plan B, as it were. They wouldn't necessarily use these terms, but trying to simplify the ideas a little bit. But essentially, goes to the church, and the church has its time, but then he's going to, at the end, start again with his what he had started with the Jews before, and bring that to a conclusion. So that's, those are the specific highlights of what dispensationalism talks about. Again, we'll talk about it more in coming weeks. So, there I go, not reading my notes again. Three principles of dispensationalism tend to wrongly influence our approach to understanding these prophecies. Literalism that Israel should be regarded as a separate national and religious entity from the church. And thirdly, the third element that particularly dispensationalism can tend to cloud our judgment about is the idea that most prophecies in the Bible are yet to be fulfilled. Certainly there are some that are yet to be fulfilled, but not the vast majority. The vast majority have been fulfilled in Christ. So when we do come to prophecy and the idea of eschatology, we want to understand that many prophecies in the Bible are figurative. And it is wrong to interpret figurative language in a literal way. So let's just use the vision in Daniel chapter 7 as an example. Now, again, not to slander the dispensationalists, they don't take Daniel chapter 7 and say that it's a that they're looking for literal beasts to come out of the water or any of these things. So they understand that there's symbolism going on there. But just to illustrate the point, when we have things that are figurative, that are clearly symbolic, we are to interpret it symbolically. The dispensationalists recognize this in certain passages, but not in others. But we have to understand that the right way, in fact, literal way to interpret a symbolic passage is symbolically, not in trying to say, okay, well, every single thing that we see here, we should expect to come about. So when we have things like in the book of Revelation, you'll have some, again, not all dispensationalists, but you will have some dispensationalists who will look at some of these descriptions of demonic beasts that are to come, and they will say, oh, well, this clearly is an Apache helicopter, if we look at all the details, and that's what's going to come and bring it. And it's like, well, no, it's a figure speaking to spiritual realities, and it's describing it in detail so that we understand particular things about what it represents, but we're not to then look for exactly the physical manifestation in this world and say, oh, because we now see something that we can somehow make correspond to it, therefore we're now seeing the fulfillment of a prophecy. We are not to look for it to be literal in that sense. Now, we want to interpret the Bible on its own terms, not according to a system or principle that we impose upon it. And sadly, this strict literalism is a system or principle imposed upon the Bible from the outside. So additionally, the church is identified as the true people of God, who are the inheritors of the promises and blessings of God given in the Old Testament. This is something the New Testament speaks about at length. So let's look at these passages that highlight this for us very clearly. Romans chapter 4. Verses 13 through 16. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his, Abraham's, offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So here's the idea. Being the inheritor, the promises made to Abraham, first of all, are not just about a little bit of land in the Middle East. Abraham has actually promised that he's going to be the heir of the whole world, even though there's no explicit passage in the Old Testament that talks about this. Nonetheless, Paul is, by inspiration, telling us about this, but also that the point of being a child of Abraham is not physical descent, but rather those who have faith. Christ actually makes the same point in John chapter 8, but also we have further discussion of this by Paul, Galatians 3. Verses 7 through 9, know then that it is those who are those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So also chapter 4. Verses 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do not listen to the law. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. So this is Ishmael and Isaac. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar, so now he's identifying, following the, particularly the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, with Mount Sinai and slavery and Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. And so these are very inflammatory words. The present Jerusalem, the Jews that do not confess Christ, are in slavery. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Now, he's saying this to the Galatians, who are Gentiles, they're Greeks. And nonetheless, he's saying, you are like Isaac, children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So the promise to Abraham, again, not by flesh, by faith, by God's promise. So also Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 21. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So unity of believing Jew, believing Gentile. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So this is what it means to be part of the people of God. There are not two different distinct peoples of God, an earthly people and a heavenly people, as is sometimes discussed in dispensationalism. Rather, God has always worked according to those who are of faith. They are the true inheritors of the promise, the true sons of Abraham, in Old Covenant and New Covenants, and they are the ones who will inherit all of the promises. Finally, understanding the first two points and not taking literalism and imposing it upon the scriptures, and also recognizing that the church and Israel are not two distinct peoples, at least according to the scriptures. Understanding these first two points helps us understand that many of the prophecies concerning Christ, the people of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple have already been fulfilled. The first coming of Christ established his kingdom in the earth and brought an end to the old order centered on the temple in Jerusalem with their destruction in AD 70. So hopefully that helps set the agenda a little bit as we just try to come and understand eschatology in general and these things. When we see these prophecies dealing with these things, these are principles that should help us not run into some of the problems that we tend to run into. A second application we want to take is the purpose of eschatology. Why do we need to study eschatology? Why does God give us prophecies that tell us about the future and what is to come? Here I have my definition of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. God, who is sovereign over the world and history, can and has communicated to his people about the things that are to come. However, the point of eschatology is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future. God isn't interested in giving us a crystal ball so we can just know everything that we're curious to find out about and have our curiosity sated in that way. God gives eschatology to change how his people live in the present. The reason Daniel and the people in his time needed to know about these future empires was so that they would not look to their return to Jerusalem as the culmination of all the prophetic expectations that they had been hearing from the prophets before. Rather, pagan nations were going to continue to rule over them until such a time as God raised up his Messiah. And so they needed to, therefore, live in keeping with this. And eschatology serves the same purpose for us, even if it has already been fulfilled. We are to live righteous lives of faith, knowing that God has fulfilled his word in times past and will continue to do so unto the final judgment. This is the point of Peter's concluding words in 2 Peter. After he has spoken of the end of the new heavens and new earth, the new creation that is going to come, he concludes after having just talked about that by saying this: "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So what's the point? You know this beforehand. Therefore, live a holy life before the Lord. Serve him. You don't know when the time of the end is coming. That's not really your concern. God has called you to faithfulness with the things that are before you in your life now, not for you to figure out, okay, when specifically is this going to happen so that I can therefore know if I need to be worried about the end times coming or not. God is calling us to faithfulness in our day, whether that day is the end or a long time away from it. And a third application that is not so much about eschatology, but certainly is appropriate for our lives today, is Daniel shows us the lie of compromise. It reveals this to us in a very stark way. The example of Daniel and his friends overthrows the idea that sometimes unfaithfulness to God is necessary in view of extreme circumstances. Often you find, okay, well, there's something radical that's going on extreme, and well, God will understand if I just sin in order to preserve myself in this case. There's a, maybe you've seen the movie Kingdom of Heaven, which is about the Crusades and retaking Jerusalem. There's one point at the end of the movie when the Christians have lost to the Islamic army, and they're going to conquer it, and the main character is about to surrender, and this priest comes up to him and tells him to convert to Islam and then repent later. God will understand. That's essentially what he says. And there's extreme circumstances. We might die if we don't do that. So God will understand if we just compromise for a time. Daniel and his friends show otherwise. Even in the face of clear prophetic warnings and promises, compromise was the persistent choice of the leaders and the common people of Israel and Judah throughout the centuries. We have time after time where we see this. They're confronted with an enemy. They're confronted with, or just even their own pleasures. They compromise rather than following the Lord in faithfulness. But their trust in their own discretion on when to compromise did not deliver them, but only brought about greater trouble. So all these times when trusting in a foreign army was supposed to be the means of deliverance from a greater army or from some other thing, never actually brought deliverance, only brought about greater trouble. Their discretion in knowing when the appropriate time for compromise was ridiculous, quite frankly. On the other hand, God continually blessed and delivered Daniel and his friends as they stood unswervingly, uncompromisingly for the Lord, even before a king who could have them put to death at any time. And we can never use the excuse that we had no choice but to compromise on God's commands. That excuse is never open before us. God often uses the greatest adversity to accomplish his greatest acts and to cause his people to trust in him. And so, therefore, may we, like Daniel, entrust ourselves to God and see his great work. He will accomplish all of his purposes, and he will work through those who stand for him. So we're out of time. Let's pray, and we can go. Our Father, we pray that you would impress the truths of this wondrous book upon our hearts, that we may learn to hope in Christ, that we may live holy lives in view of the fact that he has come and has already redeemed us from the curse of sin, but is coming again, that we may enter into the fullness of your kingdom. And we pray that we would not compromise even as we see increasing pressures against us, increasing hostility. May we be those who make our stand upon your word and entrust ourselves to you above all else. We pray that you would build us up in that discipline and in that hope as we come to worship you this morning. Fill us with your spirit that we may worship you in spirit and in truth and for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name.